Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. Have you ever had one of those exhausting thoughts that you're not good enough for God to give you a second chance? Or maybe you have thought there's no hope for you? This week in our series in Jonah, we see a relentless God pursuing a man and a people who are in desperate need of a rescuer. If you're in the Ashland or Tri-State area, we would love to see you. More information on how you can connect with us at Unity will follow today's talk. Here's Senior Pastor Heath Ballard with today's message, Visible Repentance.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. In the book of Jonah so far, we've seen that Jonah has fled the command of God. He quit his prophetic ministry. God hunted him down as the hound of heaven, found him on that ship, hurled a storm at him. And he had himself cast into the ocean to avoid having to preach to the Ninevites, to whom he knew God was going to extend mercy and grace. Mercy was good for him. It wasn't good for his enemies. Then we saw that Jonah, in the depths of the ocean, was sinking, and God prepared a great fish to swallow him up. And inside the belly of that fish, he utters some of the most desperate words that a man could as he vows to pay his vows, to return to his prophetic office, to do a complete 180 in this case, and go back to the very city from which he was fleeing. In Jonah chapter 3, however, we're going to discover that it's not so much about Jonah as much as it is about the repentance of the Ninevites that God had sent him to. Jonah chapter 3 is proof that God can save anybody, that nobody is outside of God's grace. Look at the first verse with me, if you will. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. It's just a reminder, by the way, that God doesn't just throw away his servants when we sin, at times when we rebel. He's going to give Jonah another opportunity to serve him, just as he did Peter, who denied him three times. Three times, Jesus has him reaffirm, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you and just remind you that Nineveh is a very unlikely city to repent. They were widely considered to be one of the most violent empires to ever live. They were so wicked, they didn't just conquer and defeat people, they tortured the people that they conquered. You know, they were such that they would cut off the, forgive the harshness of this, the eye, or they would gouge out the eyes, they would cut off the nose, they would cut off the ears of people that they had conquered, and they would send some of these as representatives into the next city that they were going to go to as a warning, don't stand in our way, or this will happen to you. They would hang the heads of the defeated around the city that they had conquered, like you might hang a fern in the living room. That's these guys. These are the Assyrians. They would hold mass executions, hundreds and hundreds of these spikes upon which they would impale the bodies of the defeated. They would watch them slowly die. I already told you they would skin a man, but then they would pin all the skins of these people to the outer walls as a warning, don't mess with the Assyrians. How do we know all of the graphic details of their atrocities? It's because they themselves memorialized these barbaric acts on clay tablets, which you can still see today. You want to go out to the British Museum, and you can see these. And it's because the Assyrians weren't just a violent and wicked people. They're proud of it. They give hearty approval to those who act and behave violently like this. And so just externally looking at the Assyrians, you'd be like, God has his work cut out for him. There's no way these Ninevites are going to repent. And God sends Jonah to this city. I want you to go and preach this message. It's just proof that you never know who God is going to reach with the gospel. There are certain people that we can walk around our city and look at them, and we know that they have a bad reputation. They're a God-hater. They're living in open sin. They're fighters. They're rebellious. They're cruel. They'll never come to Jesus. Jonah chapter 3 says, we don't get to say that. And so God repeats his message to Jonah to go to this city, the same command that he already gave him in chapter 1, proving that when we don't like God's message, it's the man that is broken upon the word of God. We don't get to change God's word. God's word does not change. He simply gives it to Jonah again. This is an example, by the way, of a good parent. God gives Jonah a command. Jonah disobeys. What do you do with that disobedient child? You ignore it and hope that mama sees it. Some of you husbands. No, you give the child a command. They disobey it. What do? You introduce pain. God hurls a storm into his life. He's sinking. He's drowning. He's swallowed by a fish. He's thrown up on land. You introduce pain into that child's life because it wasn't until this pain happened that Jonah was ready to pay attention to God. And then you repeat the command again. And you make them obey you from the heart, to choose to obey you. That's why a good parent, you see your child and he steals a toy from another child. You don't just grab the toy out of the hand of your child and say, "What's your problem?" And you give it back to the child. Why? Because you haven't taught your child anything. All you've taught him is that might makes right. You haven't caused him to obey. So what do? You introduce pain into his life like God does. Now you got his attention. They say that if you will heat up a child's backside by about 3 degrees, the earwax melts right out. And they will hear you. And so you introduce pain, but then you don't give the toy to the child yourself. What do? You have the child. Now, I'm going to say it again. The exact thing I said to you the first time, maybe now you hear it. Give the toy back to Johnny. Okay, that's Jonah. He is reluctantly obeying God, but he is obeying God. He is going to preach this message to the Ninevites. Well, Jonah, it says Jonah arose, okay? He got up. He's going. He's going to obey God. He's going to leave his past behind, when only days earlier he had chartered a boat to the southern coast of Spain to retire. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. This is an enormous city for that time. You have to say for that time. Remember, the cities of the world weren't like Chicago and New York and London in those days. The city in chapter 4 tells us there were at least 120,000 people in it. I say at least because there's some debate there that it may have been much larger. But even then, 120,000 people would have put it in one of the top 5 largest cities in the world. God called it not just a great city, but an exceedingly great city. In the world, this was one of the biggest, most violent cities that existed. And so God is commanding Jonah to go into one of the largest, most violent, wretched cities and preach a message. Try to put this in context to understand what Jonah is going through. It would be like you or I, and God calls us to preach a message to the Muslims, but not just any. He's going to send you to Mosul, Iraq, which happens to be, by the way, the site of modern-day Nineveh. If God were to send you to Nineveh today, he'd send you into Mosul, Iraq. Do you think Iraq still bears some hard feelings towards us Americans for the war that we had back in the 90s? Okay, these are people who would consider themselves the enemies of America. And God is sending you there. And he isn't sending you there with a security team. He's sending you there with a Bible. And armed with a Bible under your hand, you're just going to walk in there. And you're going to march through the middle of Mosul today, and you're going to preach to these Muslims that their religion is false. You're going to preach to these Muslims that your violent days are over and God is going to destroy you. Which God? My God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're over. You're finished. Now, would you be inclined to go to Mosul? Is anybody here booking a flight to do that right now? We're not going to do that. So understand the severity of this message that God is giving Jonah to deliver. Now, what follows Jonah's message here is the anatomy of true repentance. When you genuinely repent before God, there are symptoms, there are signs, there are certain things that follow genuine repentance. Belief in God is the first domino in a series of dominoes that will fall. Okay? And then the first domino to fall in repentance is that your beliefs change. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, if Nineveh is a 3 days' journey in breadth, Jonah marching a day's journey into this city, takes him right through the heart of Mosul, okay? Right to the heart of Assyria, Iraq, or Nineveh. And it's not a complex message, is it? In fact, if you look at it in the Hebrew, it's only five words, okay? Essentially, 40 days, Nineveh, be overthrown, okay? It's just a few brief words. It's not a long message. It's not a complicated message. And I want you to hear this. The Ninevites did not need Jonah to talk them into believing in God. He didn't give them some complex message, some great apologetic as to why you really need to believe in God, but not any God, my God. And here's why, and let me give you all the scientific evidence and proof for it. Jonah simply announces that this, as a Jew, I'm mentioning to you the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's coming to your city, and in a short period of time, you will be overthrown. This is a word that is used in Hosea 7 to describe the flipping over of, like, we would say a pancake. You're going to be overthrown. You take a city and flip it upside down. That means you're going to be destroyed utterly. You build some nice Lego city environment, and then somebody comes up and they take it and they flip it like you would a card table when you get done with Monopoly. It's the only way to resolve a good Monopoly game. Somebody gets mad enough, land on Park Place, and buddy, it's up. Okay, that's what God is saying he's going to do to Nineveh. He's going to take you as a city. He's going to lift you up and flip you. He's going to throw you. He's going to destroy you utterly and completely. There will be no coming back from this judgment. Now, despite this hostile message, Jonah's presence and the time that he gives them intimates a brief window of opportunity. If God wanted them dead, he could have just rained fire down like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the fact that Jonah is here preaching still, and the fact that he says 40 days, gives them this idea that, you know what, we have a very brief and very narrow window to maybe repent. Sort of like us. Do we have a very brief and narrow window to repent before we're destroyed? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man to die how many times? This isn't Groundhog Day. You don't get several chances like Bill Murray. You get one shot at this life. One chance to repent, a narrow, brief window to repent, to turn to God, and to turn away from your wicked ways and to fully worship this God. You have a very narrow window of time. We are all one drunk driver away, one aneurysm away from meeting God. We don't get to boast that we have time. Read the obituaries sometime. It's not just a bunch of 90-year-old people. You see people in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. That's why the Bible says, do not boast of tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring. We have a narrow band of time, a narrow, tiny window of time before destruction hits. And so the message that precedes all true repentance is this. You are in danger. Isn't that the message of Jonah? 40 days, and you're going to be overthrown. This isn't some sweet, cute little message. Jonah doesn't present God as a teddy bear who just loves you and he just wants you to squeeze him and love him. He doesn't tell the Ninevites that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The message that precedes true and genuine biblical repentance isn't a fun one to give, and it's an even worse one to hear. It's that you are in danger. And people have to believe that they're in danger if you want them to come to a place where they biblically repent. He says you're going to be destroyed. Not simply that God is going to improve your life, that he's going to make you happy. Maybe you've heard the parachute illustration before if you've ever taken the series on how to share your faith by Ray Comfort called The Way of the Master. You've heard this. The parachute illustration goes like this. There's a fellow, he's on a plane. Stewardess comes by, hands him a parachute, and says, you ought to put this on. Not a lot of explanation, just you need to put this on. I think it's going to improve your appearance. It matches well with your pants. You ought to put this on. It's going to make you a happy person. And so the man, he puts on the parachute, and he sits back down, and he realizes, this parachute's very uncomfortable. I actually kind of liked it before I had the parachute. My back is a little sore now. I think I'm going to get up and walk around. And as he's walking around, people are pointing at him and laughing at him. Look at the guy with the parachute on. Others weren't quite as nice. They look at him and they sneer at him. And they're saying, what a pessimist. Another guy calls out to him and says, hey, buddy, why don't you take that parachute off? You're scaring my kid. Quit telling him, implying that this plane is going to go down. And so the man returns to his seat and he's discouraged. So he takes off his parachute, stuffs it under the seat and says, I'm not going back to that. Wow, I was a lot more comfortable without it. Now, what did the man need to hear? He needed to hear the truth. You are in danger. This plane has a fatal flaw. You see, we're leaking fuel. We don't even know why. We can fly this thing for a little while longer to try to figure this thing out. We're going to drive it for a while longer, try to get parachutes out to people. But this plane is going down. It's a negative message. But it's going to happen. And the only thing that's going to save your life is this parachute. Now, how does this man feel about the parachute? Do you think he's worried about whether or not it matches his coat? Whether or not it makes him comfortable? Whether or not he's going to have to see a chiropractor sitting on this parachute all day? Do you think he cares what other people think of him at this point? He needs to know that he's in danger. And then pretty soon the parachute is the thing that he loves most. He'll leave behind his carry-on. He's going to take this parachute. And that is the message that precedes repentance. We have to let people know, friends, that they are in danger. God isn't something that you just add to your life. We don't sell people a timeshare in heaven where we just talk about how beautiful it is. Oh, look at the streets of gold. Man, if you get in the right place, you do things right, you're going to end up with a mansion on the backside of the ninth hole where it never rains. It's going to be great. Don't you want to go to heaven where you can eat and never get fat, can have little Debbies and not ruin your liver? Won't that be nice? Don't you want to go there? Well, repeat after me. Sign on the dotted line. Okay, that is a cheap and hollow gospel presentation. In fact, look at every time the gospel is presented in the New Testament. How many times do they bring up heaven as the appeal of the gospel? None. Heaven is not this carrot that we dangle in front of the horse to get them to chant a mantra to avoid hell. The message of the gospel begins with this. You are in danger. God is angry with sinners who do bad things. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's what people need to hear. That's what precedes repentance, that your life is in violation of a great lawgiver, God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are born separated from God. Your sins have separated you and your God. They need to know that those sins in violation of the lawgiver have consequences, that the wages, what we have earned for our sin, is death, and not simple death. Everybody dies. He's talking about what Revelation calls the second death, where you are cast alive consciously into something called the lake of fire. Your life is in danger. Jonah, I want you to see something about his message. What's interesting is he only gives them the bad news. Yet 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. There is no gospel, good news. And yet with just this message of danger, you are in danger, it is enough to bring this kingdom to its knees and to cause them to beg for mercy from God. It's an important part of the gospel appeal. And I would just say, if your gospel does not approximate Jonah's gospel, where you are warning people of danger, you are in danger. Friends, don't expect great repentance. Don't expect that you trying to convince people that Jesus is just going to make you happy like he makes me happy. Jesus is going to improve your life like he improved my life. That is a message that breeds indifference. Oh, really? Thank you, Mark, for telling me that Jesus makes you happy. That's good for you. I'm happy for you. I don't need that. I'm happy in my sin. I'm good enough by myself. So that gospel of just preaching them heaven and getting to pray a prayer, that's an indifferent message. Instead, our message needs to be, friends, you're in danger. We are in violation of the lawgiver who is equally just as he is holy. And your life is in danger, and you got to respond. Well, we see down here, it says when he gave them this message, negative though it sounds, that's why a lot of people, we avoid this part of the gospel message. It doesn't feel loving. But friends, let me tell you, if you went to your doctor and you had cancer and they didn't tell you, would you consider that to be a good doctor? I just hate the way they look. I just hate telling people they got cancer, so I just don't tell them. I just kind of let them enjoy their day. Do you see how happy they are when I just tell them they're okay and they go out to the Golden Corral afterward and they're just happy as can be? I just love making people feel good. Are you a good friend? You are in danger is what they needed to hear. Jonah gives that message, and how do the people respond? Verse 5. He says, he gives them this message, and he says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed this message because it's a real gospel message that says you are in danger. The Bible warns, as Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, don't deceive people with empty words. Just tell them what they want to hear. Get them to join your religious club. He says, for because of these things, what things? Just prior to this verse, he listed off a whole list of sins. He says, for because of all these things, the sins that we commit, because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We don't like telling people that. But if your gospel is not telling people about the wrath of God that comes upon the sons of disobedience, friends, you are giving people empty words. It is words of you are in danger, but there's hope, that leads us to verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Belief here indicates a change of mind. It means to become convinced that something is genuine and true. The people believed God. They knew this judgment was coming. They believed it was happening. Now, you can believe something to be true and not act on it. We saw that with the Pharisees in the book of John. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but it says they dared not confess him because they enjoyed the glory of men more than the glory of God. They weren't saved. They believed Jesus was true, that he's a real person in time and space, that he is the Messiah, but they weren't saved because they wouldn't confess him as Lord. They wouldn't allow it to alter their life. Were those Pharisees saved? No. Even though they knew Jesus was Lord, and even confessed it to be true. I know it's true in my head, but they wouldn't confess it before men. It wouldn't lead to the domino effect of repentance to change their life. No, when your beliefs change, if it's true repentance, number two, the other domino that falls is your actions. They change. Your life changes. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God, then what did they do? Then they evidenced that they truly believed and repented. Then, it says, they called for a fast. Y'all know what a fast is, right? It's when we choose not to eat on purpose. Not that just that you're sick, not that you forgot to bring your lunch, your breakfast, you're running to work, you're late. That's not a fast. Biblical fast is a choice. I'm going to choose not to eat food because I value God more than food. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. It says he removed his robe. Didn't mean just that the king stripped down. It just means that he took off that which identified him as the king. There's only room for one Lord in my life, and it's him and not me. The king of Nineveh did this. And it says he covered himself instead, not with a robe, but with what? Sackcloth. And he sat in ashes. Now, we read this, and this is an odd response. You're thinking, man, I've never fasted for anything a day in my life, unless I have to. I'm gonna have surgery tomorrow. I'm going to fast. I'm going to hate it. And I'm going to let every one of my neighbors know, and I'm going to put it on Facebook. I mean, because surely this is one of the trumpet judgments of Revelation. Jesus is coming again because I missed out on brisket tonight. Okay, fasting is when we choose God over the physical. When we realize that the spiritual is more important than my physical prosperity. It's when we choose to do the opposite of what Esau did. Esau chose to eat a bowl of stew. He chose that over God. When we fast, we are choosing God over a full belly. Spiritual things are more important to me than physical things. Have you ever done that? Okay, fasting in the Bible, it's not commanded, but it is expected. Jesus was asked one time why his disciples did not fast. He says, when the bridegroom is gone, then they'll fast. Fasting is just showing that you're under some kind of deep duress and stress, and you absolutely need God, and God is more important than anything in this physical universe. I don't need money more than God. I don't need friends more than God. I don't need physical healing more than God. I don't need food more than God. God is what I need right now. And the king does this. And it says the Ninevites put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a tightly woven fabric made out of goat or camel hair. Anybody wearing camel hair today? You can identify them because they're doing this number. They're They're squirming in their seats. They're miserable. You don't like how wool feels against your skin. Imagine camel hair. And you would put on sackcloth to show that this discomfort I have that I'm showing on the outside is how I feel on the inside. There's great sorrow. There's great repentance. You're not going to find sackcloth socks on Amazon. You're not going to find sackcloth t-shirts or undergarments on Amazon. It would be very, very uncomfortable. The word sackcloth is the Hebrew word sack. Sounds a lot like sack because it is. It's one of the few English words that we have that we actually get from the Hebrew rather than the Greek. Okay? Sackcloth is actually shaped like a sack. It's just a square. It's a square hair bag with holes cut out for your head and your arms. You look like a hairy SpongeBob, you know, wearing one of these numbers. You don't feel good and you don't look good. It's not going to accentuate your best features. Nobody's looking at you and saying, is that the Versace sackcloth that came out this year? You're thinking, man, you look ridiculous. You look like you feel ridiculous, and you do, because you don't care what people think. When you don sackcloth, the only person you care about is what God thinks of you. You don't care about what people think of you anymore. You don't care about your personal comfort. All I need is God. And so sackcloth is this outer way of demonstrating how much you need God. Who wore the sackcloth? Our text says, from the greatest to the least of them. This isn't just the poor people. This is everybody. From the kings, the businessmen, the wealthy people, the people who could afford to wear purple garments don't. They wear sackcloth. They're repenting. It says even the king got involved. Now, this is not a royal city. Nineveh is not a royal city. And if you do any kind of historical study of Assyria at this time, the entire country was in disarray. At the time, there were four oligarchs that were running different regions of the empire. And so likely this is one of the kings, the oligarchs, of this particular region, which is really pretty amazing when you think about it. This king is choosing to reject all of his gods. He's rejecting the murderous, violent ways of all the rest of his countrymen and all the other kings. He's choosing to go out on his own, and I'm going to put my faith and my belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's pretty impressive. Friends, when you see this, when the greatest to the least of them repent like this, now you can call this a revival. We use the term revival very glibly, very passively. Oh, somebody, they were singing for a long time, it's revival. Somebody did this a long time, it's revival. They did. You wonder what revival really looks like. Look at what Nineveh did. This is revival. From the greatest to the least of them, they're turning to Jesus. And it's not just a bunch of Christians cuddling up to Jesus. It's a bunch of lost people putting their faith in Jesus, lost people who realize that their life is in danger, lost people visibly repenting to the Lord. This is a revival, and this kind of revival shakes empires from the greatest to the least. It says here that the king sits in ashes. Anybody done that lately, just for fun? You say, great summer pastime, 4th of July, we do sparklers, we grill, we sit in ashes. We don't, we probably should. Ashes was a reminder of who we are. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, God is talking to Adam in verse 19 and says to him, these curses for your sin, here's what you get. And God said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, that you're just animated dirt. I took dirt like a balloon, and I blew into it, and now you have life. But ultimately, that's what you are. In your garden, that's you, you're dirt. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Abraham in Genesis 18 says, I am but dust and ashes. And so sprinkling these ashes on your head is just a simple reminder of who you are. I am a finite being. I have a lifespan. Someday I'm going to turn into dirt. I'm going to be worm food. Trees are going to grow, and they're going to use my cells that I'm currently using to preach to you today, and worms will eat my body, and I'm going to disappear, and it's going to be like I never existed. And so sprinkling ashes on your head is a way of man to humble himself, to remember, I'm not that great, I'm not that mighty, I'm not that wise, but I know someone who is. And I, before God, am humbling myself before him, and I'm reminding myself, I'm not as important as I think I am. What is important is that I'm united and connected to God. And so he sprinkles ashes on his head. Even the king does this. It's a demonstration of repentance. The word repentance in the Hebrew is a word that means to turn back. You're going this way, you realize I shouldn't, and now I'm going this way. The word repentance in the Greek is a word that means to change the mind. I used to believe this to be true, now I believe this to be true. So which is it? It's both. When you have a genuine change of mind and your beliefs about God change, will that alter how you live? It will if it's true repentance. If you only have a change of mind about God that does not lead to a turning back, you have not repented. There's no visible repentance. And friends, I'm going to tell you here, visible repentance is the only thing that changes you, is that saves you. Unchanged, unaltered means unconverted. Unconverted means lost. You can be like a Pharisee who believes true things about the Bible. You believe God exists, you believe Jesus came, you believe he died. But your life never changed. You never turned back. The king here turns back in visible repentance. So don't tell me you believe something if your life doesn't follow that. You know, my wife and I, we spent a summer in Alaska right out of Bible college. We were doing a mission trip in the villages of Alaska working with what we would call the Eskimos. And then we worked at a summer camp. And what I found out is that everybody, when you come to Alaska, I think they give it to you on a card when you get off the plane. Watch out for the moose. I don't know what it is, but everybody feels compelled to teach you about the dangers of the moose. Because a lot of Americans, we get off the plane and we're only scared of the brown bears. Because there is no lightning, there's no snakes in Alaska. It makes it appealing, doesn't it? No snakes, no lightning. But we're scared of the bears. The thing is, you don't really see the bears that often. But what you will see often are the moose. And what makes the moose so dangerous is they look so cuddly. Our impression of the moose, when you picture a moose, you're thinking of some soft-eyed, gentle creature just kind of chewing on some grass. He's not going to do anything to me. In fact, I think I'm going to go up here. I'm going to throw my arm around this moose here. And I'm going to, hey, honey, take a picture with me. In fact, do you dare me to ride him? Can I get on this moose? And so people do that as tourists. And so they warned us, hey, don't you trifle with those moose. One little thing spooks him. And friends, if you get in between a cow and her calf or they get spooked by some noise, she's going to turn you into mashed potatoes. She will. She will stomp you until we can't recognize who you are. We'll have to look at your dental records to figure out who you are. And so every Alaskan wants to make sure you know, don't go near the moose, don't pet them, don't take pictures with them, stay away. Well, one morning I get out of my cabin at that camp I was working at, and we come face to face with this, like, he was at least probably 7 foot tall to the shoulders, this enormous moose, and then his head went up even higher with the largest rack of antlers I think I'd ever seen. Now, how do you know I believed their message that moose are dangerous, that I had repented, changed my mind? My actions visibly demonstrated that I believed that this moose was dangerous and should not be trifled with. You know what I did? I just kind of slowly backed in, you know, and go wake up my wife. Hey, there's a moose outside the door. You need to see this. And I look at him from afar. That's how you know I repented, that I believed their message truly. Now, if I said, oh, yeah, I get it. Moose, don't mess with them. But then when I show up at my door, I'm like, hey, it's a moose. And I just waltz up to him. You know I didn't repent. I didn't believe. Not truly. But there's a lot of Christians who want us to believe that they have truly repented of their sins, but it never affects their life. There's no visible nature to their repentance. And I think part of the reason a lot of Christians that we don't repent to God is because we don't actually believe that we are in danger. We see God as he is portrayed by so many preachers and by so many tracts and movies, that God is just this funny, jovial old Santa Claus elf who just wants to hug you and snuggle you, and he giggles when you poke him in the tummy. That's our God, right? And so we're not very scared of him. And so we trifle with God. And we don't realize that God is that great cosmic moose who, when we are wrongly related to him, can stomp us. That you are in danger. It's the message that C.S. Lewis tried to give to his readers in the Chronicles of Narnia when Susan was talking to Mr. Beaver, remember? And she says, is he quite safe? I shall be rather nervous, right, to talk to a lion. What does Mr. Beaver tell her? He says, you're out of your mind. Okay, that's the new translation. He says, no, he's not safe. Of course he's not. He says, he's not tame, he's not safe, but he is good. And it's just a good reminder to us, friends, that we don't get to trifle with God. When we are rightly related to Him, He is our Father, and we can climb up in His lap. But if you are in your sins and you are unforgiven, you are unrepentant, we remain as the enemy of God, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. People need to know that they are in danger. Well, when we've truly repented, our beliefs change, which changes our life and our actions. But I'm going to show you here, number three, that our purpose of life completely changes. God completely alters what is important to us. You're going to see here in verse 7 through 9, the king is not going to be content in simply repenting himself. Maybe God will spare me. But God lifts up his eyes and he sees his whole kingdom and says, brother, these are my friends and family. These are my people. And they're in danger. And it alters his purpose. Verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Okay, this is an extreme fast. You don't read about these all the time in the Bible. There's many different types of fasts where you do away with certain pleasurable things. Like for a time, Daniel didn't eat pleasurable food. He just ate salad and bean sprouts and that kind of stuff. If you do a total fast, it means you eat absolutely nothing. Furthermore, you drink absolutely nothing. How long can you do that fast? Don't test it. You're going to do it for about 3 days and then you're going to die. And so he is calling here an extreme fast, and not just for him, but for everybody in his whole nation. This is serious. He says, but let man and, this is odd, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, the violence that you're doing right now, the stuff that you did yesterday and last week, the stuff that is present in your life. He says, let's do away with it. He says, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When you truly understand who God is, that he is good, he is holy, that he is just, that he is powerful, and that he will judge sin, when you realize that for us, that God will cast people alive and consciously into an eternal hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Friends, it's going to change your life's purpose. I would say it changes your life's purpose, or you really don't understand the message. It changes how you see life. It changes how you see people. It changes what's important to you in life. The king issues a proclamation. We're all wearing sackcloth. We're all going to be uncomfortable. We're all going to do this. You need to turn to God whether you like it or not. I'm concerned about your soul. I'm concerned about every one of you, that you not be judged by God. And the king, he completely loses interest in what is earthly. He's not so concerned whether or not, you know, Kentucky got beat by an ignoble school, Oakland, in the first round, ruining everybody's brackets. He's not so concerned about that anymore. He's like, yeah, that's bad, but it's not this bad. He's not so concerned. He's folding up his maps of world conquering and domination. And he's saying all that matters right now is God. He's not worried about his 401k, whether or not it's going to be enough and adequate so that he can retire somewhere in Florida when he's old and wear socks with his sandals like every old person does in Florida. He's not worried about that stuff anymore. He's not worried about whether or not his kid gets enough playing time in the basketball game. He's shutting life down. What do you say? Let man and beast repent. What does it mean that the beast repent? Have you ever seen a repentant animal? Okay, what I believe he's saying here, when they're draping sackcloth on their animals, is this. It's a sign to God. Our life is over. We're shutting down our life. We're not going to do anything. Our animals aren't going to do anything. We're not going to milk the cows. We're not going to plant the fields. We're not going on life as normal with this kind of knowledge that there's 40 days before the judgment of God hits us. We're shutting down our lives for the Lord. And he urges everyone to turn, to repent from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That stuff that you were doing, it's done. No more skinning contests. Okay, No more involuntary plastic surgery. We're not doing that anymore. That's over from here on out. Well, King, we've been doing this for generations. It's our tradition. As Assyrians, this is how the world fears us. It doesn't matter. We're ending this now, and we're doing this together. And so the king's whole purpose in his life has changed. We're changing how we live, and not only that, but I'm encouraging everybody around me to change how they live. What moved the king to do this and behave so radically for his culture, to go completely against the culture of his people and to shift? It wasn't the view of a cuddly God blowing kisses to the world. Instead, it says, the king says, God may turn and relent and turn from his what? Fierce anger, so that we may not perish. This is why we don't hide the wrath of God from people when we share the gospel. It's why we don't just go into timeshare selling mode with the gospel and talk about the beauties and glories of heaven and where they can live someday. We talk about this message: you are in danger, but there's a way out. There's a way out for you. You know, when Christians get this message, when we believe it and we repent, our life's purpose repents and changes as well, doesn't it? That domino hits. I can't live the way I used to. I can't act as if the only important thing in my life is having fun. I can't act like the most important thing in my life is remodeling my bathroom. The most important thing in my life is taking a Disney cruise every year. The most important thing in my life is whether or not my kids are in every sport and get into the best school and get to another, some great career so they can repeat my life, which has no eternal significance. Our life shuts down. Let man and beast wear sackcloth. God, my life means nothing. Nothing on earth matters if I'm not vitally connected to you and if I'm not in a right relationship with you and saved. None of this matters. And when we get that message, friends, it will change our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, talks about, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, it means, look at what was just said. Therefore, for this reason, knowing that every man must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, receiving what they have done in the body, whether good or evil, that is the impetus for us to share the gospel. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. Guys, you need to repent. You are in danger. Why do we share that message that makes us unpopular? Handing out parachutes to men who don't want them. Why do we share that message anyhow? It's because we know and believe in the terror of the Lord. Yes, I know what the fear of the Lord means. It means respect. I would say yes, if you are his child. If you are not God's child, friends, it's more like this word. The fear of the Lord here, maybe you'll recognize the Greek word, phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. What does that sound like? Phobia, as in arachnophobia. Now, let me test your knowledge and see how your mama's trained you here. Arachnophobia, there's a little black spider. And if you look at him, he's got a little red hourglass on his belly. What do we call that? Black widow, that's right. You're one out of one. There's a little brown spider out there. He has a little instrument on his back. It's not a kazoo, it's a fiddle. What do we call that little brown spider? Brown recluse. You guys are wise. You're two for two. Now, how did you know that? Was that innate knowledge? Are we born with that knowledge? You're not born with that knowledge. Your mama trained you in that. Why? Because, therefore, knowing the terror of the spider, we persuade you, don't trifle with him. Don't play with him. Don't pick him up and put him in a jar and make him a pet. Your mama trained you. Why did she train you that? Because she cares about your outcome. She doesn't want to see you get wounded, hurt, sick, killed, go to the hospital, have some kind of allergic reaction. So she warns you, look out for these critters, they will hurt you bad. Knowing the terror of these creatures, she persuaded you, she taught you, she instructed you, and she should. But I'm going to tell you, friends, there's a lot of us parents who do a better job at teaching our children how to fear spiders than how to fear God. We give our children the Kool-Aid man God, the teddy bear God, the God who loves you and strokes your head as you sleep God. And we never warn our children, you are in danger. And then we wonder why our children don't repent, why they are carnal, why they come to church, they've been baptized, but they still are ungodly and worldly and walk away from the Lord. What happened? It's because your child never repented. And part of the reason your child never repented is because we did not warn them of the terror of the Lord, the terror of being on the wrong side of God. Now, when you're on the other side, friends, yes, he is Abba Father. And we respectfully approach his throne by the blood of Christ. But apart from that, friends, our children have every reason to be in terror of a God who can stomp us. And that's what leads to repentance. When we've truly repented, friends, it alters our life's purpose. I'm not just concerned that my child grows up happy. I'm not just concerned that my child grows up to be successful academically, or that they marry the right person, or that they stay nearby, that they have 15 grandchildren for me to play with. These are not the primary concerns of my life. The only concern of my life is, if nothing else I do right in my child's life is, I want them to understand the message of you are in danger and you need to get right with God. How do we communicate that to our kids? We do it both verbally and we do it with their schedule. We don't let anything get in the way of our children's spiritual development. We make sure they're in church. Oh, but they've got this activity. Let the activity be gone then. You can't do that. You have to come to every activity, every practice, every game, every everything. What have we instructed our child then? God is important, but it's not as important as football. God is important, but it's not as important as track. God is important, but it's not as important as 4-H. God is important, but it's not as important as all these other things that are really essential to your future development in life. And we have discipled our children to walk away from the Lord. God is great to keep you out of hell, but you really don't have to engage with them much the rest of your life. And our children, they get that message. Number four, your future changes. This is the last of the dominoes to hit. If we hear the message of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We hear the message, we believe the message. Our life changes, our purpose changes. All of this is evidence that we've truly repented, and it's evidence that number four will also happen, that our future changes. Number 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When did God relent of the disaster? Is it when they felt a little bit bad in their heart? Is it when they simply proclaimed to the kingdom, hey, you need to think about God? When did God relent of the disaster he was going to do? When God saw what they did. When there was visible repentance. Friends, visible repentance saves a person. Are we saved by our works? No. But you're not going to be saved apart from them either. Why James says, you know, faith without works. If a man says he has faith but has no works, that his repentance never changed his life, is that man saved? No. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. So we're not saved by works, but we're not saved apart from them either. We naturally do good works because we're repentant in spirit. It's changed our heart. It's changed our life. It's changed our purpose. And that is evidence that our future changed. When God saw what they did, that they turned from their evil way, then he relented. So nobody is marked safe from God's wrath until there is visible repentance. I'll give you an example of that. You guys remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, the righteous one. Remember, you remember reading about him in VBS? You maybe sang a song about him. I won't have you sing it. Remember, the only thing you know about Zacchaeus is that he's a wee little man. There's more to Zacchaeus than that part of the story, though. He was a wee little man. He couldn't see anything. Jesus was coming to town. He's curious like everybody else. He knows he needs God, clearly. He's looking. He can't get up, so he gets up in the tree. I mean, nobody else wants to be around him anyway. He's a tax collector. And by the way, you know tax collectors, it was a byword for an unsaved person. They considered every tax collector to be unsaved. Because a tax collector is somebody who, when Roman government was occupying Israel and had taken them over, a tax collector is somebody who took advantage of his own countrymen in that situation, and he would bid for the right to tax his people, to take money from them and to give it to a foreign nation. And then he had a certain tax quota that he had to give to the government, but anything he could extort from you beyond that was his to keep. And so tax collectors were very wealthy on the backs of their people by extortion. That was Zacchaeus. Everybody hated him. Well, he's in the tree. He wants to see Jesus, but will Jesus see him? He does. Jesus looks up in that tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. That's not in the Bible, but it's in your song. It says here that Zacchaeus received Christ joyfully. Okay, there's words that are expressed. I would love to see you. I'm gonna be at your house today. We're gonna have lunch. And it says Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Now, how do you know that Zacchaeus is truly repentant in his heart? Simply because he spoke some words? Because he prayed a prayer after somebody? Because he walked an aisle? No. What do we read about Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 8? Zacchaeus speaks to God and says this, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. When was Zacchaeus declared saved? It's when he demonstrated visible repentance. You see, it's really cheap and easy for someone to say, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I like the idea of not going to hell. You know, I love the idea of going to heaven. I like the idea of eating, not getting fat. I love the idea of sunny days all the time. I love the idea that there's no sickness, death, or suffering. Sign me up. It's easy to chant those words because you're making a choice for just some bauble, some good thing in your life. True repentance, however, has a visible change of life. Jesus doesn't just alter your future, he alters your present. And when there is visible repentance in Zacchaeus, Jesus says, today. That's when you're saved. It's when your belief translates into change, into life, into action. If that's not there, friends, you don't get to claim that your future has changed. You may declare that you believe in Jesus, that you believe that he existed, that he did all that he did. You can say that you hope you go to heaven, friends. But if your faith in Jesus does not alter your life, does not radically change and shape how you think, how you feel, what you do, how you treat people, your priorities, your purpose in life, friends, this is when Zacchaeus was declared a born-again believer. Today, salvation has come into this house. That's why it's always so hard for me to see so many people that go to church all their life, and they tell me stories about how when I was a kid, I went to church, I prayed a prayer, I was right there in that baptistry, and I got dunked. And I'm a member of Sour Face Baptist Church, you know, somewhere on the hill, not this one, some other church. And they tell me these stories. And then we talk about their life, and then it always goes this way. But when I left high school, I got into college, I got away from the Lord, I lived immorally, I lived unrighteously, I was happy apart from God, I just got away from God. Man, I guess I should probably get back to church. Just want to kind of touch base with God, make sure I'm still going to heaven. Friends, that person, I cannot give confidence that they're a child of God, that they're born again. There's no visible repentance to their life. I'm not saying that you have to be a flawless individual to go to heaven. You need to hear that correctly. But friends, there will be at least a change of mind, an attitude towards sin that has changed, an attitude toward God that changed, a longing to be in God's house to worship God, a longing to be with God's people, participating in the mission of God, a longing to take whatever I have to give to God. What is it that Zacchaeus said that Jesus says, boy, I got this guy's heart? It's when Zacchaeus parted with his money. Money doesn't mean anything to me, God. I'll give it away. It used to be the primary driving purpose of my life, but when we're willing to part with our money, that's when Jesus says, that's when I know I got your heart. Rich man comes to Jesus, rich young ruler, says, what do I have to, what's the one thing I have to do to get saved? Jesus, you know, he talks about all these laws, these things I have done from my childhood. Jesus says, you're lacking one thing, sell all that you have. Now, why did Jesus say that? It's because we're all supposed to be poor and have nothing? No. We're not socialists, not communists. We're not a commune. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, God hasn't gotten a hold of your heart until he got a hold of your wallet. There's a lot of Christians who say, I'm a mature disciple of Jesus Christ, but he gets nothing from me, or he gets just a little tip from me. When was Zacchaeus declared saved? Friends, it's when he loved God enough that nothing mattered to him. He didn't care that he had a full belly. He didn't care that he had a full wallet. Everything that he has, he realized belonged to God. Today, salvation has come to this guy's house. It has radically altered how he sees life. It's not about my food. It's not about my comfort. It's not about money. It's not about success and fame and love. It's about God. For these Ninevites who did this, who mourned over their sins, who feared God, Jonah says to them, God relented of the disaster he would do to them, and he did not do it. How do we know that our future is secure with God? It's not because your name's in a Bible. It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's not because a pastor or your mom told you you're saved. Look at your life. Is there enough evidence in your life that you're a child of God? And I say this, friends, with all the love in my heart. I'm your doctor telling you you might have cancer. I don't know. You look at your life. Take a scan. Did you just utter some words to Jesus one time and then you just lived however you felt like? Has God gotten a hold of every aspect of your life? Now a lot of that is just the sanctification process. But has God altered your desires so that you desire those things? That you are moving toward these things? Like 2 Peter 1 says, these things are yours and increasing. That you're growing in the Lord. That there is a visible repentance to your life. As the old hymn used to say, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. When? Since Jesus came into my heart. How do you know that Jesus is a vital part of your life, that you've repented to him? When there is a wonderful change in your life that has been wrought. Is there evidence in your life, evidence visibly to anybody to see it, is there evidence in your life that you have truly changed, that you've been saved, that you visibly repented to God? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning as we've studied Jonah 3, and we got to observe the amazing revival of the Ninevite people. And as we see evidences of true and biblical repentance, God, I pray that every soul that's here today can see the dominoes of their life that are falling, that began with believing the message, being convinced of the message, the truthfulness of Jesus and his message. That we can look at that and see how that the belief in that truth altered how I lived. May have used to be a scoundrel, maybe used to be selfish, maybe used to be greedy, maybe used to be whatever. But that all changed when I met Jesus. And I am being changed. That there is a change process, that all things are becoming new, that my purposes in life have changed, that I'm far more interested in spiritual things than I ever have been before, that I desire to be part of the work of God, that I'm now concerned about the spiritual lives and health of the people around me, not just me. God, to those people, we hold fast to this promise that our future is also changed. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God, that eternal life begins now. And I pray that there is visible evidence of that change. Not that we do good works to become saved. Not that we do good works to impress you. But because of our belief in this future judgment that is coming, and we have, having turned our hearts to Jesus, having believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, having placed our faith in him, having truly repented of that old life, we have forsaken it, we have turned, and we have started following you and going the opposite way we used to. With that, God, we find confidence in the changes that you are bringing about in our life. God, I pray for each one here. God, that if there's somebody here who maybe doesn't know you, never known you, that they would become saved. And if there's one who has gone to church their whole life, perhaps, but knows today, there's just no evidence at all that I'm a child of God. There's no evidence in my change of heart. I'm not a person of love, joy, and peace, that there's no evidence in how I live that I'm a child of God. God, I pray that today might be a day that we would repent, and that there would be a visible nature to our repentance, that we might be able to know that today salvation has come to this house. And we offer this in Christ's name. Amen.
From all of us here at Unity, we just want to say thanks for spending time with us today. If you'd like to know how to surrender your life to Christ, or if you'd like to share a response, visit us at www.unitybaptistashland.com. We would love the opportunity to help you in your next steps. You can also connect with us on Facebook at UBC Ashland. If you like what we're doing, don't forget to like and subscribe and share our podcast. Until next time. Let us give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples.